Want to look at the first few verses of Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Just read some verses from Colossians 1, from verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it, and understand the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. The setting of the epistle here, Paul has written this epistle. The setting is that Epaphras, who was the pastor of the church at Colossae, had come to Rome, where the apostle Paul was a prisoner, and gave an account of them, how they'd heard and received the gospel, and of their faith in Christ and their love for his people. But he also spoke to Paul about the danger they were in because of the many false teachers that were amongst them. And Paul writes this epistle to them to confirm them in the faith of the gospel that Epaphras had preached unto them. He wants them to know it's the same message he himself preached. He wants to warn them against these false teachers, these evil men. Warn them about the behavior and the principles of these evil men and exhort them to fulfill their duty to God and men and one another. And there were a number of problems facing the church here at Colossae. Some of you may have heard of the Colossian heresy. And that was what we call a syncretistic heresy. It was philosophical and Jewish ideas mixed together with the gospel by these false teachers. Involved in these philosophical ideas were Gnosticism, ceremonialism, angel worship, asceticism. These are heresies that disturbed and led astray God's people. And these heresies are still present in our day. Gnosticism still exists. There are still people who will teach us that the Bible isn't enough, the gospel isn't enough. We need some sort of special knowledge to come to God, and only one in every couple of thousand can have that. There is ceremonialism. People focus on the outward ceremonies of the church. They worship angels. And there are other religions where asceticism is the in thing, where you deny your physical needs, you deny the needs of the body in the hope that will bring you closer to God. Many different problems, many different doctrines. And Paul writes to them because he's concerned for them. And he starts off in chapter 2, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and all who have not seen me face to face." Paul is disturbed to hear of their plight. His love for them is exhibited by his agonizing over their troubles. He fears for their condition. And he tells them so. It's not an idle boast. He realizes that they may be more inclined to listen if they know of his love for them. And so he starts, as we read, We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. He prays for them. He cares for them. He loves them in the Lord. And one of the things that comes out here, that Christian love is not limited. There's a bond of love that extends beyond personal acquaintance. Christian love prompted him to write to some he had never met. He'd never been to Colossae. He didn't know those at Laodicea. The gospel had come through others. And he was someone who didn't have a specific pastorate. Although he'd spent a number of years in Ephesus, he had overall concern for the good of the church, and in particular the souls of God's people. So he's concerned, he cares. He wants them to know of his care. He wants them to realize that they're not on their own. And in his writing, his purpose is to prosper their souls. And he says in verse 2 that their hearts may be encouraged. He wants to encourage, comfort their hearts, to bring consolation to those under attack and in pressure from these false teachers and strange doctrines. Well, partly he does this by letting them know how he cared for them, how much he's interested for their welfare, and also by setting aside any doubts as they learnt from the apostle that the truths that they were holding on to were true and certain, and they weren't to be turned away and affected by these false teachers. Things are much the same today. We still struggle against these things. And Paul is seeking to encourage, strengthen the hearts of these Colossians. And for us, we need to encourage one another. We have many people in the church who are going through difficult times and struggles of various kinds. Do we encourage them? Do we show that we care? God, in Isaiah 35, verse 3, speaks about this. And speaking to the prophet, strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. God cares for his people. And Paul cares for God's people, and he wants to assure them of God's care and love. In 1 Thessalonians 3, he's writing, again, he's in prison. He can't go and visit the Thessalonians. He knows the struggles and difficulties that they've been going through. He wants to know about them. And he says this, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. He says, I'll stay in prison by myself. And sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to encourage you concerning your faith. It's important that we encourage one another. Important that we look out for one another. So he seeks to encourage them in the gospel, to encourage them in the truth. He exhorts them to unity. And he exhorts them first to unity in Christian love and truth. He says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. The unity is popular. People talk about unity. And not only in the church, but in the world. People are united around this matter or that matter. But true unity is in certainly amongst God's people, is found upon mutual love for Christ and his words. Christian love springs from this. It's not a vague feeling. Or we're united, we have a love for one another. The authorized version puts it stronger. I think it's the same here, really. They're knitted together. No, I don't knit. So I can't tell you exactly how true this is. But I know that there is a type of knitting where you have two different wools and you knit them together into a pullover or a whatever, or a sock or whatever you want. And when you knit them together, you can't unravel one from the other without destroying the garment because they are one. Hendrickson says that the word here means welded together in love. Now, I know a bit about welding. It's much easier than knitting. And to weld something is to make two things one. And if you're a really good welder, the weld is stronger than the two pieces of metal either side. And you have to break the metal to get the weld apart. And true Christians are joined by an unbreakable bond. They're first of all joined by an unbreakable bond to their Savior and consequently to one another. And Paul wants them to understand. He wants their hearts to be knitted together, one with another, welded together, so they can't be separated. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And the implications of being one are immense. Because we're all members of the same family. And if we're all members of the same family, we should have a mutual love and care for one another. So it's not just encouraging, but it's watching out for people, looking for people, caring for people. Continuing in Corinthians, but God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. There are different parts in the body, and in Corinthians, it talks about the eye can't say to the hand, well, you're not of the body because you're not an eye, or vice versa. Different parts in the body, different roles. Every part of the body has a purpose. And we look at our bodies, and the Bible says we're fearfully and wonderfully made. And every part has a purpose. But they're all equal before God. God's love extends to all of his people. Those who are saved by his grace are vital in the body of Christ. And something sometimes we forget about is that Christ paid the same price for all. No matter how lowly we might consider someone to be, no matter how elevated someone may be, the price that was paid was the same. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and gave himself for sinners. Different parts in a body, different roles, but none is more important than another. And that's important for us to understand, because we need to see that. Because someone's very young doesn't mean that they're not part of the body, or they can't be part of the body. And because someone's very old doesn't mean that they have no value. Because someone is able to preach doesn't mean they're better than someone who is good at encouraging. We are all one. None of us can say to another part of the body, well, I'm better than you. Because in God's eyes, we are one. Because we are joined in Christ. And we have this. So Paul encourages us to a unity of love, caring, concern, family members. We are born again of the same Spirit. We have one Father, the King of glory. And then he exhorts them to unity in the truth. That's very important. Because unity isn't necessarily a fluffy little thing. We have to be united around something. Now, some people are united around a football team or a rugby team or whatever else. And they feel very, very strongly about that. And sadly, some people who are united about things like that can put us to shame. Because sometimes their commitment can be greater than our commitment to the Lord. But Paul is concerned here that they might have the full riches of understanding. Now, what does that mean? Well, what it doesn't mean is that we'll know everything. It would be wonderful, wouldn't it, if we knew everything. And we knew exactly what was the right thing to do at the right moment. But it's not that. What it does mean is that what God has revealed, we will understand clearly. And that's very important. Not vague, but full and clear perception. A methodical knowledge of truth as revealed in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we talk about systematic theology. But really, systematic theology is only an understanding of God, because that's what theology is, an understanding of God. And we think, well, that's far too hard and that's far too complex. But we can have an understanding of theology because it's revealed to us in the Word. It's revealed to us in Christ. But Paul speaks about a mystery. That we might have full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. When we think of the mystery here, it's a mystery, it's something that was previously concealed. What is this mystery? Well, the Bible tells us. 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. And then Paul goes on to explain that. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So what is the mystery? Well, it's a mystery of the incarnation. It's already been revealed. Christ has come. That's what we celebrate at Christmas, this wonderful mystery. We're told in John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God appears in a body. Christ Jesus came into the world. And Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And the question for all of us here this evening, are you saved? If Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, are you saved? Have you come to him? A Christian is someone not who just comes to church, not who just hears the word, not who does good works. A Christian is someone who's come to God, confessing their sins, and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, because he alone is the way of salvation. That's what this mystery is. That's what this mystery is that's been revealed. The Philippian jailer comes to Paul. He says, what must I do to be saved? And what's the answer? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There's no question about it. There's no doubt. Not maybe, could be. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Why? Well, because the Lord Jesus Christ himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is a mystery. And he wants us to understand this mystery, even as his people. To have a full understanding of all that the gospel means and all its implications for us as believers. Philippians 2, 5 to 8, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in a form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What a wonderful mystery. That the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, could lay aside his glory. The King of Kings, Lord of Lords, could take upon himself the form of a servant. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, could humble himself and become obedient unto death. What a mystery. A wonderful mystery. But you know, in Colossians 1:27, we find this mystery is even greater. And the mystery is this: Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not only did he come into the world, not only did he die upon the cross, but he lives in the hearts of his people. We are in him, and he is in us. God, in the person of his Son, through the Holy Spirit, lives in the hearts of his people. What a mystery. How can we understand it? In one sense, we never can fully understand. We can know it because we're told it. But to really understand and grasp the reality is beyond us. Again, in Corinthians, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? We have this unity with Christ. And this unity with Christ has implications for us as believers, because it should affect how we live. It should affect how we behave. David spoke this morning about the challenge of renewing the covenant in Joshua. And the same thing is true. There is a challenge to us through God's word when we understand what it is to be a Christian. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. Paul wants them to understand the full implications of the gospel. That is, salvation is in Christ alone. Unity with Christ and his people means separation from the world and its influences. And that's what Paul is trying to get these Colossians to see. He doesn't want them to listen to these false teachers with their false doctrines and the humanitarian thinking. And that's a very important principle for us. Unity with Christ means separation from the world. Whether we like it or not, we are different from the world. Whether we like it or not, we will always be different from the world. That doesn't mean we make it difficult for the world to come in, and we don't make things hard for people, and we welcome people, and we point them to the truth, and we point them to the Savior. But we will always be different. And if we're not different, we have to ask ourselves, are we truly God's people? And then Paul's reason why Paul's reasoning behind the whole thing is desire that they should be comforted, consoled, united in love, and have this full understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's because they should not be deceived. That's very important. Not deceived. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. You know, there are many arguments that the world uses. Philosophical arguments, intellectual arguments, various discussions, and man's logic can be so attractive and so enticing and plausible. And yet we find it's that which leads us astray. It's that which deceives us. Romans 3:13 tells us that the words of such people are poison. They're, I think the word is like the venom of an asp. They're poison, they're insidious, they spread. And even a small bite from a snake can kill. And so the words of the ungodly are to be guarded against, because they can damage, they can destroy. False words, false doctrines, false teaching will bring us down. And Paul wants these Colossians to stand against these false teachers, not to listen, but to look to the truth. What is the important thing? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Some of these teachers were teaching that everything, all matter, was evil. So God didn't create the world. Some kind of other demigod created the world, because God couldn't create anything that's evil. And so they have a different creation story. And they deceive people. God's holy. How could he allow this to happen? Well, someone else has done it. And these are the devices of Satan. They're his tricks. They're there to deceive. They're there to drag us down, to lead us astray. And that's always been his method. We go right back to creation, right back to the very beginning, right back to the Garden of Eden. And Satan uses enticing words. Did God really say that? He doesn't tell lies, but he just questions and challenges. Did God really say that? It brings doubt into people's minds and hearts. And that's what these false teachers were doing. The Bible says of Satan, he was a liar from the beginning. And these false teachers, who don't hold to the truth of Scripture, are followers of Satan, that liar from the beginning, the serpent. And we're told of him. He's constantly round and about. He's constantly trying to attack and destroy God's people, to bring down the church, to bring dishonor on it. And sometimes it's easy. We're told he's like a roaring lion. And with a roaring lion, well, you hide away. If you have any sense, you shut your doors and you go inside, you hear him roaring, you keep out of the way. But you know, the Bible also tells us he's like a snake. He's a serpent. He's very sneaky. He's very crafty. He can catch us unawares. Parts of Africa, you have different kinds of snake, and some of them are very aggressive, and they're constantly, if they see someone, particularly the mambas, then they're aggressive, and they, if they will go for you. Other snakes are just so lazy, but they catch you out because people step on them. They lie on the grass and on the paths, and they don't get out of the way, and people step on them, and we need to be on our guard. Satan operates in these different ways. He can be like the roaring lion. But often he won't catch us out like that. But he will catch us out when he's sneaky and he's deceitful. And he, as he did with Eve, he just sort of throws a few doubts in here and there. And that's what happens with these false teachers. Doesn't matter how you live. We've heard that from Romans. You've been saved by God's grace. Doesn't matter how you live. It's all by grace. There are others who taught all matters evil. So we separate ourselves from the body. And it doesn't matter then what the body does, because it's all in the spirit, and the body is going to be destroyed anyway. Others tell us if we treat the body badly, to bring it under control, well, that will bring us closer to God. The source of true wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. They're hidden in Him. And only when we know Him and acknowledge this do we realize that all human knowledge, all human wisdom is vain. Solomon speaks so much about it in Ecclesiastes and elsewhere. And he speaks about vanity. He sought wisdom. He sought to know this. He sought all these things. And he says in the end, it's vanity. It's all in vain. It's all worthless. Solomon, the wisest man in the world, still made a mistake and fell. To know the true mystery of God will make us rest wholly and completely in Christ. Because what He has done and what He teaches is all we need to know. These Gnostic teachers were looking for something extra. It wasn't enough to have the Word of God. They wanted this extra knowledge. And if you worked hard enough, you could get it. We don't need the extras. We need God's Word applied to our hearts by the help of the Holy Spirit. But we need to look at God's Word. We need to read God's Word. We need to do it ourselves individually, in our homes, in our quiet times. We need to hear God's Word. We need to hear it preached and taught. It's not the extra that we want here. We want the Word of God. And the Word of God, the Bible, is our complete and infallible guide in all matters of faith and practice. All Scripture, we're told, is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Fulfills all that we need, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We don't need anything else. Revelation says it's not to be added to or taken away from. It is the complete revelation of God's will and purpose for His people. There have been many great men of faith throughout the years, throughout the ages, and we acknowledge their contribution to the work of the gospel. And we acknowledge their contribution to the spread of the gospel. And we can learn from them. But in the final analysis, as Scripture shows us time and time again, the greatest and godliest believers are frail and fallible sinners, saved by grace, but still sinners. And we look at David, and we look at Abraham, and we look at so many others who, despite the wonderful blessings that they know at God's hand. David, a man of my own heart, and yet he falls so badly, yet he's saved by God's grace. We're still sinners. It's only God's word that's trustworthy, not man's words. And we're to try men's words and test them with the Scripture. and not allow anything else to take its place. It's vital that we do this. It's important that we recognize that one of the principles of the Reformation was this: sola scriptura, scripture alone. Many people are happy to have the scriptures, but they want the scriptures plus. Scriptures plus tradition. Scriptures plus ceremonies. Scriptures plus the church. Scripture is our only guide. Again, back to Timothy. It gives us all that we need, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We don't need anything else. Let's look to him. Let's look to the scriptures. Let's trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is concerned for these people. He loves them. He cares for them. He wants them to be joined together in love one with another. He wants them to be joined together with Christ. He wants them to live as they should. But he wants them also to stand for the truth. There are many false prophets. There have been throughout time. There are still false prophets, and there are still false apostles. But there's one thing that doesn't change: God's word. God's word is complete. And God's word is all that we need in matters of faith and practice. Pray that God would help us to look to his word, trust in his word, have confidence in his word. Sadly, so many today, even in evangelical churches, don't have confidence in God's word. They want to add to it, bring things in so that they can encourage people to come. Pray that God would give us that confidence in him and in his word.